1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to kind of do an overview of the book and then a little bit here in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Before we get started, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for church, God. Thank you for your book. Thank you for preserving it, God, and giving it to us pure, God, without error, and we can go to it, God. It's our authority. And I just ask now that your Holy Spirit would be the interpreter, God, would be our teacher, that you would minister to these people today, God, through the words that I speak. Pray that you would guard my mouth, God, and use me, God, as a vessel. And we just thank you, Lord, and just ask that you would show up in our services today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we have here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, this would be probably one of the first book that Paul wrote as far as the Pauline epistles that we have. It's the earliest, somewhere around 50 to 54 AD, you know, where all the people that have studied that stuff out put it. Pastor Robin has 53, it seems 52, 54, somewhere around there. It's one of the first books that Paul wrote. And so he wrote that, and then 2 Thessalonians, and then I believe the Corinthians, and then from there on out. And I believe, I haven't studied it completely out, but I started to this morning before I ran out of time, but I really do believe that God set it up so that if you would, he put the books of the Bible in order in how he put it for a reason. I don't dispute that at all. But if you kind of look through the books of the Bible as Paul wrote them, as far as chronologically, you start off with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are exactly what a new convert needs. After they're saved, they need to read through the book they read the book of John to get saved. And then as far as Pauline epistles, if I was going to show somebody this is where you need to start at, I would start in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Why? Because it's very simple things. Granted, the rapture's in there, the second coming, the part of that is in there. But for the most part, this is Paul giving very basic things at the earlier part of his ministry. And so, you know, me personally, I like Romans. I like to get in there and verse by verse through Romans and run all the references, and it gets deep. And it gets heavy, not as far as, you know, types and, you know, Daniel 70 week stuff like that, but just the deep things of as far as our salvation and how things are put together and how God does things. 1 Thessalonians is not like that. 1 Thessalonians is very much, you know, how you walk day in and day out as a Christian. What you're supposed to look forward to as a Christian. How you're supposed to do things as a Christian. And so it's a good book for people to start in, you know, to study and read through and to learn about what's going to happen as far as what's required of them. But if you go back to Acts chapter 17, this is where the start of this happens. Is Acts chapter 17. This is when Paul actually goes into the city of Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." And we know that they go through, and eventually they send Paul and Silas away to Berea next. But just this short first couple verses here in Acts chapter 17 is how the church at Thessalonica got started. And it got started from Paul going in, finding the Jews, finding the synagogue, and reasoning with them for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks. I mean, they had a 3-week camp meeting, tent revival, whatever you want to call it, 3-week Bible study, probably day in, day out, where they went in and Paul reasoned with them. And it says that in other places he would go into towns and he'd go in and he would argue with them almost, as far not arguing in a sense of, you know, as far as a bad argument, but he would go in and he would strive to show Christ to those people. And like what happened most of the time, the Jews reject and the Gentiles get it. And that's what happened here in Thessalonica, is that the major majority of the people that got what Paul was saying was not Jews. It was the Gentiles. And so the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and chief women, not a few. Verse 5 says, but the Jews which believe not, moved with envy. So we have here, so what happens is Paul goes in for 3 weeks. He alleges, it says opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. He goes in, he reasons with them. He was probably in there a little bit longer than that, because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about how he went in and he labored among them and he worked with his own hands as far as for his own needs and for his own things that he was there. But for at least 3 weeks, he was there just reasoning with them out of the Scriptures about Jesus Christ. And so then the Jews move with sedition. They take them all out of there. They take Jason, and he take him in front of the rulers, and they let them go. And then they send Paul and Silas out of there, because they're gonna probably get their head chopped off. They're gonna get beat. They're gonna get taken. And so, but this city of Thessalonica is in northern Greece. And if you ever look at a map of Europe, you have, see, for you guys it'd be Italy over here, and then you have Greece that kind of comes up and around. And right there on that northeastern part of Greece is Thessalonica. And Paul was very smart in how he went around his missionary journeys. Paul didn't go to the back country in the middle of the desert, you know, to necessarily find somebody. I believe that God moved Paul around to the major port cities all around the Mediterranean so that, one, as people would come and go, they would hear the gospel. And that's what Thessalonica was. Thessalonica was originally set up about 300 and some odd BC, and then it was later conquered by the Romans, and then the general Cassander of the Romans conquered the city, named it after his wife, Thessaloniki, or whatever you say her name. And then it continued on, and it's still there today. That city is still there today in Greece. So you're talking, you know, 2,300 years that city has been around. I mean, our country is 300, not something like that. Not even 300, you know. So, some of these cities have been around for a long, long time, and so, but this city is still around. But during the Roman Empire, that city was a major trade route where one road came in from this way, from the north or from the east, and one came from the west, and they merged in Thessalonica, and then other roads branched out from there. And so, Paul would go to these major towns, major cities, major ports. Where there was always people. Why? So that he could get people saved, people would hear the gospel, and then they're going to go back to wherever they came from. And that's how it spread so rapidly. In the first couple hundred years, the Christianity just took off because they went to those sort of cities. And that's what Thessalonica was. Thessalonica was also, obviously, in Greece. A lot of your mythologies and stuff like that come from Greece. It was very near to where Mount Olympus is, the actual mountain of Olympus, which is what the Greeks believe, where Zeus lived and all the rest of the gods and everything else. And so this city was steeped in idolatry, as most of them were where Paul went in. He goes into Athens and a little bit later, and they're worshiping the unknown god and all sorts of things. But that's what Paul is dealing with. But what's amazing, what's absolutely amazing, is that it's not the Jews that receive it. It's the Greeks who are steeped in that mythology, steeped in idolatry. And it just goes to show the transition of what God was trying to do to get away from Israel and go to the Gentiles for a little while. And so that's where we're at. That's where the book of Thessalonians start, is that Paul goes here, he reasons with them. There gets to be some issues, so he goes away. And then very shortly after that, while he's in Corinth, I believe it is, he then writes back to these Thessalonians to see how they're doing. Later on in the book, you know, it says that he was worried about them. He was worried that, you know, that the afflictions and the suffering and the things that were going to befall them was going to get them out. And so Paul was worried about them. But there's some things about 1 Thessalonians is how we ought to live. 1 Thessalonians is through and through how we ought to live. And there's three things that take up the bulk of 1 Thessalonians. And the first one is the second coming, is the coming of Jesus Christ. And there's 89 verses in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and 20, I think I counted 20, there might have been a couple more, but at least 20 of those deal specifically with the coming of Jesus Christ. the coming of Jesus Christ. So you're talking almost 25% of the book. I think it's like 22.8, something like that, 23%. Almost 25% of the book that Paul is writing to new people that have just received the gospel, have just received what's going on, 25% of that is Jesus Christ is coming back. And that's what we've lost nowadays for the most part, is that people don't believe Jesus Christ is coming back. And I believe that a lot of the issues that Christians face nowadays, the reason they don't live like they should, the reason that there isn't a fervency in their life is because they really just don't believe or don't want to believe that Jesus Christ is coming back that quick, at any time, at any time. And if we really believe that, if we really looked on that, and if we really thought about that day in and day out like we should, we would live differently. We would live differently. And so, but that's the bulk of the verses. We'll see 1:10, 2:12, 3:3, 4:13 through 18, 5:1 through 11, and 5:23 through 24. Those are all references to Jesus Christ coming back. Every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians has a reference to Jesus Christ coming back. And that's where we ought to be at. That's where our mindset is. And I think a lot of times we as we grow to be Christians and we start learning about all these other things, we tend to kind of shy away from a little bit the fact that, hey, Jesus Christ is still coming back. It may be 2,000 years from when he said it the last time, but Jesus Christ is still coming back. He's still coming back. The Bible is still true, and he's still going to be coming. And so then another 20-some verses, just in a really quick skim, I counted at least 20. You know, you could probably stretch a few more of them to say that. But it says that are just practical things that Paul says, you should be doing this, and you should be doing that, and you should be doing this. So another 25% of the book. So half of this book is only dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ and how you ought to live. Specific things that you should be doing. Practical things that you should be doing. I won't go through all of them, but 1:10, 2:12 through 13, 3, I can't even read my own writing, 3:8, 3:12, 4:1, 4:9, I mean 5, all through, I can give them to you later if you guys want them, but these sort of things, I mean, the whole last, almost whole section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. All of those things, these are just one-line commandments that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. And so if somebody is new to the faith, is new to Jesus Christ, then you know what, as a little child, you know what we have to do to our children? Go do this, go do that, go do this, go do that. No, this is how you're supposed to do it, this is how you're supposed to do it. That's what a child needs. That's what somebody that's new in Christianity needs, is someone to say, hey, you need to rejoice evermore. You need to give thanks to God in everything that you do. That's what Paul is telling these people. So the first 25% of the book is the second coming of Christ, the rapture, however you want to deal with it. Another 25% is just practical living, practical Christian living. And then I would guess probably at least another 10 to 15%. Is just Paul expressing gratitude toward God for these people. 1:2 through 9, 2:13, 2:19, 3:7, 4:9, all of those verses is Paul saying, I thank God for you guys because this happened. I thank God that I got to do this with you. I thank God, I thank God, I thank God. And we're going to get into it in verse 2 a little bit when it goes through that. But I think more than anything, new Christians and little children, you know what they need? They need encouragement. They need thanks. They need to be to. It's very easy to get discouraged when you're trying to do something and you know you just can't. This morning, you know, we're getting ready for church and you know I'm getting Cole's socks on. I say, go get your shoes. Go get your brown shoes. They're over by the door. And he goes over and he stands over him and I mean they're right in front of his face. And, I don't know. I can't see him. I can't see him. I can't see him. I can't see him. I said they're right next to Daddy's shoes. I can't see him. I mean, my shoes are, I mean, it's right by his feet. I can't see him. I can't see him. And I said, look for him. Look for him. And finally, he just goes, I can't. And he gets discouraged. Well, all I had to do was walk over and say, you can look for him. Look for him. They're your brown dress shoes. They're right next to Daddy's shoes. Just look to your left a little bit on the floor. And then he found him. He got it. Most of the time, that's what people need. It's just a little bit of encouragement to take the next step. A little bit of encouragement to just go a little bit further. And I'd say, you know, I was reading the Pearls book shortly after we had Cole, you know, trying to figure out what in the world we should be doing, you know, with this little baby. And one of the things that he said and that I read and that has always stuck with me, and I've tried to do it pretty much every night as we go to sleep. We lay the kids down, we pray with them in bed, and he said, you need to thank God for your kids in front of them. In front of them. Because you know what that does? It's hard to feel unloved when somebody is saying, I thank God for them in front of them every day. You know, it's kind of like this. You know, somebody told a guy, you know, having problems with his wife. He said, you should buy her flowers every month. He said, yeah, but that's expensive. He said, yeah, but so is divorce. You know, what's more expensive, flowers every month or a divorce that you have to go through? You know what I'm saying? So, but that's the same thing. I think a lot of times, you know, the kids get discouraged or whatever it is because they don't feel that, you know, in their mind, Satan has told them or their flesh has told them, well, then nobody cares about me, nobody loves me, nobody does this. Well, Paul's, the churches that all of the churches that Paul wrote to never had to worry that if Paul really cared for them or not. Because every church that Paul wrote to, at least three to five times in every book, Paul would say, I thank God for you about this, or I thank God for you about that, or I thank God. And so it needs to be just a constant thing in our lives that that we say, you know what, I thank God for you. Or when you're praying together, you know, God, thank you for this. You know, I had to go to my wife this morning and say, I thank God for you. I thank God that you're my wife. You know, and that does something for her. That does something for you when your wife. That says something for a pastor. You know, when you go to a pastor, that says something for the congregation when the pastor says thank you. When there's gratitude that's shown all the time, that makes a difference. That helps a person develop. Because you know what kids are naturally tending to do? Selfishness. They naturally just don't want to give thanks. They naturally don't want to, do those things. You know, you put a bunch of kids in a nursery that haven't had any training on saying thank you, and you're not going to get a thank you out of them. You're going to get it. That's a my toy. That's I had that first. I get this, and you're going to get fists in the face and everything else, pulled hair and biting and everything. You're like, that's what somebody needs to be taught right off the bat when you're saved. You need to be taught right after thank God for everything. Thank God for everything. This is how you're supposed to live. And look for Jesus Christ to come back. And if they would get that down, if Christians would get those three things down, you know what? I mean, where could we be as far as Christians? You know, where could we go as far as Christians go if we would just get those three things down? So it's a great book. I say it all the time. I realize that the more that I've gotten to preach, the more that I say, like, this is one of my favorite verses, or this is one of my favorite books, and it ends up being, you know, everything is my favorite book in the Bible, everything is my favorite verse in the Bible, because they're all good, and they're all good, but, you know, as you try to grow, and as you try to learn, you have to kind of go back to the first steps and say, all right, do I have this done right? Do I have this, and then move forward. If you get to a point where you just don't know what to do, don't know where to go, don't know how to take the next step, whatever it may be, you know what you have to do? You have to just back up and say, all right, is this done? Is this done? Is this done? It's kind of like working on a car. You work on a car, the car won't start. You get frustrated, you throw in, you know, eventually you run the battery down, everything else, you know, you don't know what happened. Well, in order to figure out what's going to happen with the car, you have to go all the way back to the beginning. All right, am I getting spark? Test your, you know, yes, I'm getting spark. Okay, am I getting gas? Yes, I'm getting gas. Am I getting air? Yes, I'm getting this. Well, then you can then backtrack and start from the very beginning and figure out what the problem is. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We find ourselves in our lives going, what in the world are we supposed to be doing? And, you know, I have no idea what's going on. And I'm not getting anything out of my Bible reading. I'm not getting anything out of my studying. Well, maybe it's time to just go all the way back and just start from the beginning and say, all right, Lord, do I have this done? Yes. Take a step. Do I have this done? Yes. Do I have this done? Yes. And then eventually you're going to reach the spot where you don't have something done. And that's where God put his hand on you and he said, you need to take care of this. And you didn't do it. And then God says, well, I'm not dealing with you anymore until you get that done. Until you get that done. And so we just have to go back and start over from the very beginning. And sometimes it's as simple as, you know what, we just need to rejoice. We just need to give thanks. We just need to pray without ceasing. We need to do, you know, whatever it may be. So it's great to go back through from the very beginning and look over our Christian life and where we're missing things and where we're trying to figure out things. And so that's kind of a broad overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's start in verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got to reading that, and it's really kind of interesting because he repeats those phrases two times. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the first part of that verse, it says, in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that from salvation, when you get saved, you are placed in Jesus Christ. You are part of the body of Jesus Christ. But that's an interesting phrase. It says, in God the Father. Through other verses, we can understand that, you know, in John, I think it's 12 or 14, whatever it is, you know, Jesus Christ says, I and my Father are one. So we understand that we're through Jesus Christ, we're then placed in God. But, as far as God, as a being, I thank God that God brought Jesus Christ down and made him a man. Why? Because I can understand a man. I can understand somebody there, you know, as a man, that I can be, okay, I can be with him, I can be part of him, you know, husband and wife, she's part of me. You know, I understand that aspect of it. But you think, how am I part of God? How, you know, and I just got to thinking about God this morning and how big he is. Words don't even begin to describe God. You know what I'm saying? How do you sit down and you reason out what God is? And so there's a religion in this world called a pantheism. And so pantheism is the belief that God is in everything and God and everything is God. So they go out and they worship the tree and they got to swipe the ants out of their path so they don't step on God because God's in the ant. And, you know, I mean, that's pantheism. And so, but those things have a grain of truth in it. Those things have a grain of truth in it. It says that God is in all and above all and through all. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You know, God is everything. Without God, there is nothing. And it's so hard to grasp. It's so hard to get our brain around, who and what God really is and how much power he has and how much control he has over the things and how he made the world. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's Jesus Christ, who is God, upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, the laws that hold this universe together, gravity and the laws of thermodynamics and, you know, all of those things, quantum physics and why do, you know, neutrons and protons and all those things, you know, go around at a certain speed the way they do, and, you know, all of that is held together because God says so. Because God says so. And I believe in 1 Peter, at the very end of this thing, when God wraps up the entire thing and it says the elements melt with a fervent heat, I believe that God just simply lets go of this universe, takes his hand off, and everything just kind of goes crazy. And you know what happens when in those nuclear reactors and those protons and everything start going crazy and they start smashing each other and it just blows up. You get a nuclear meltdown, you know, of what's going on because, you know, things are... and that's, I believe, I may be wrong, but if my middle school history, you know, serves me right, I believe that's how the atom bomb is created. They split the atom, and then it comes back together, and the huge explosion. I may be wrong, but there's something about those atoms coming back together and just, you know, back. I mean, that's what happens without God in our lives, is that everything just, there's chaos. And when there's chaos and those things are going around, there's friction, and there's heat, and stuff just blows up. But that's what God is. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, I'm just going to read it, says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So Paul is actually talking to the people at Athens. And so the people at Athens actually already believed that they were the offspring of God. And so, you know, through no teaching in the Bible that, you know, that they would have, you know, as far as creation and God, you know, creating man and everything else. But it says that in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. And it was very hard for me to realize quite a few years ago as I was trying to figure out things and you know, in God and in our life and how everything works together. An older couple, an evangelist couple, were at the church and I was talking to them and there were some of our friends and the wife was sitting there, she was talking to me and she said, you know what, you have to believe that everything that comes into your life is from God. that He allows it, that He lets it come to pass, and that He will take care of you through it. And that was very hard for me to understand, because I'm thinking, okay, well, man has a free will, so man could do things that are against God's will. But even though man has a free will, God still knows what man's going to do with his free will before he does it. I mean, it'll make your head hurt trying to figure out God. It will make your head spin trying to figure out God and how He does things and where He moves and how He puts things together. And so it really does come down to you just have to have faith that God is and that He upholds everything by the word of His power. But that's what Paul's trying to say here, is that you're in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And just to sit down and just think about God for a while, I mean, it will give you a straight up headache just trying to figure the thing out. But it's in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says that we are in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Everything that we have is because we are in Christ. It's not because we worked for it. It's not because we're good enough for it. It's not because God loved us so much that He's going to give it to us. No. Everything we have is because we are in Christ. Our salvation, our grace, our mercy, everything that we get is because we are in Jesus Christ. In verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And so this goes along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The will of God for your life. There's only about four or five times in the Bible that it says, "The will of God is this." The will of God is this. And one of those things, it says that, "In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." If you look, I already said it, but in every book that Paul writes, at some point he says, "I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I thank God that that's what's happened." And I think that's what we need. You know, as husbands and as fathers, we need to get down and we need to pray, and our wives and our kids need to hear it, that, you know, "God, thank you for my wife. God, thank you for my kids. God, thank you for this." You know, as cantankerous as your wife may be, God, you know, you're still probably better than most of them out there. You know, I mean, I know for a fact that I got better than I deserve. You know, and I mean, if your wife's in here, you should probably say that too. But for the most part, you know, I'd say we have a pretty good group of ladies in here. And so thank God for, and you know, all the ladies right there says, "Well, he said for the most part. So who's the one that's not, you know?" That's not what I meant. You know, so you have to be careful when you're preaching this kind of stuff, because you can dig yourself into a hole really fast. You know, in the multitude of words, there one is not sin. But, you know, for the most part, we need to let our wives hear, let our kids hear, you know, that we just thank God for them. That we express gratitude for them. And I think that, you know, that does something for them. That'll do something to uphold your kids and to, you know, to uphold your wife and to uphold your husband, is that, you know, just thank God for them. Just thank God for them. And there's so many verses that we could run on there. I'll just read one, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. You can go there if you want. But if you don't, nature abhors a vacuum. Okay? If you clear out a garden, till it up 5 times, pull all the weeds, within a month there's going to be weeds. All right? Nature abhors a vacuum. You go out and you clear out a forest area and you take all the trees down, give it a little while and stuff's going to start growing up there again. You know, stuff's going to get overgrown. You know, nature abhors a vacuum. So if you don't have in your mouth day in and day out thanks, I believe this is the opposite of that. In verse 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." You know what happens? I believe that when we don't express gratitude, something has to come out of our mouth, and most of the time it's jesting and foolish talk and filthiness. You know what? In Romans chapter 1, the de-evolution to where they eventually end up as sodomites is that it starts out that they were unthankful. Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, it says, neither were they unthankful. Neither were they unthankful. When you turn your heart away from thanks and away from gratitude, it's just the first step in a slippery slope down to where a step place that you don't want to go. But when you are always thanking, when you're always thanking either somebody or if you're always thanking God, you realize just how good you have it. It's really hard to be, man, I have such a rough life when you just told God, thank you for my life. You know what I'm saying? By thanking God, you put yourself in a mindset that doesn't allow you to then, you know, be so worried about what's going on. You know, so you have to have thanks in your life. You have to have gratitude. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I really wanted to get into verse 3, but it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Those three things, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. The work of faith. I believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's no works involved. The only works involved with salvation is the work of Jesus Christ, as far as our salvation goes. But I believe that if you don't follow up that faith with some kind of works, then your faith dies. Your faith, you lose faith. Now, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation. We don't overthrow. There's a verse in James that says, if the body without the spirit is dead, so then faith without works is dead. And so I believe that to be a true statement. That if you don't have a spirit in your body, then you're dead, right? If you don't have breath, then you're dead. If your faith doesn't have works, then it's dead. But that doesn't overthrow 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says that if you believe not, Christ yet abideth faithful. So we have to look at it as far as the entire Bible. But I believe that if someone has been born again and they're living their life and they don't do the works that God would have them to do, I believe that faith inside of them slowly just gets choked out by the cares of the world. And so, doesn't mean you lose your salvation, doesn't mean that you're going to hell, doesn't mean any of that. God still abideth faithful. Why? Because you had faith and you called on Him and He said you're going to heaven. That doesn't change. But your work of faith, I believe that if you truly have faith in God and what He said, then you will do something about it. If you don't believe something is coming, you won't do anything about it. If the tornado sirens go off and there's a tornado coming, if you believe there's a tornado coming, you're going to take cover. If you don't believe there's a tornado coming, you're not going to take cover. You're not going to do something. Your faith is not going to be acted out in what you're doing. Now, fortunately, thank God, we don't have to act those things out to stay saved. Fortunately, thank God, we don't have to act our faith out to be saved. None of that. I understand when you pull a verse out of James, it can get kind of crazy. But the work of faith, I believe that God gives every man a measure of faith. And when if you believe God and you do what He would have you to do, then you're working out your faith. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So if you don't have works in your life that are what God says to do, that are pleasing to God, and it's not baptism, it's not, it's none of those sort of things, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you don't have that to go forward, then I believe you need to check up on it. Not that you're not saved, not that, none of those things, but your work of faith. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. In order to please God, you have to do what He tells you to do. So without faith and believing, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You have to work your faith out. You have to that's how you grow your faith. If your faith can grow up, it can grow down. You go to the gym and you work out, your faith, your muscles get bigger. as a Christian, if you have faith and you believe God that when He tells you to do something and you go and do it, you've now made your faith stronger. And if you don't, you've made your faith weaker. And so it says labor of love. And you're supposed to work and you're supposed to labor for God and for man. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is your love for God. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10 is your love for man. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is your charity. Charity that abounds towards all men. Your labor of love. And then the third point of that is your patience of hope. Your patience of hope. That's what Paul's trying to get across to these people, is your patience of hope. That you have a hope. You have a hope in the appearing of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 says the blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You have we have a hope that one day this it says waiting to it for the redemption of our bodies. Our hope is that one day this body is going to be changed. Romans chapter 8. And we have a hope that leads us along as an eternal security in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. All those three things, that one day it's all going to be taken care of by God, that Jesus Christ is coming, and that one day we're going to get a new body. All those things give us hope. And when we have hope, we can endure all things. We can be patient and wait for Jesus Christ. So there's a lot more in that verse, that it's just amazing, what's in the one verse. But, that's just a little bit of 1 Thessalonians. It's 5 till. We'll stop there, but thank God for His book and for what He's done for us, and let's pray. Lord God, thank You so much for church today, God. Thank You for the service. I ask that You'd please be with us in our singing. God, be with us in the preaching. Just give us wisdom and to discern, God, what You'd have us to know. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.